life of Samson this morning, and we're going to look and compare it to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the comparisons are great. There are so many differences. I often like to speak on the life of Samson when I'm dealing with young boys like David's age. It was on my mind recently. But you know, Samson was a man that often made decisions for himself. Does that sound familiar? To live in a culture and to deal with our own flesh and our own pride, to where we often are drawn to make decisions for ourselves, for what is best for me. How hard is it to walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Lord? It is not an easy thing, for we are often drawn back to our own selfish desires and to live according to what we want to do and how we want to live. This is the life of Samson. I do want to start by reading Judges chapter 13 and verse 1, because like the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to this world. He was announced in his birth in Judges chapter 13, like the Lord Jesus Christ was announced in his birth in the book, in the Gospels of Matthew and in Luke. I want to read just a verse just to note that the nation of Israel is in perilous times in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 13 and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Verse 5 says this, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Many of you know the pattern, and I love the pattern, and I love to preach and to talk about the book of Judges, because the pattern is that the people fall into sin and they cry out to the Lord. It's a book known for its sin. It's a book known for its selfishness. It's a book known for this statement, that the people did what was right in their own eyes. But yet, when the bondage of sin is heavy, the Lord's people in this book cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a deliverer. He raises up a savior. He raises up a man, or even in the book of Judges, a woman, Deborah, we remember her too, to deliver the people so that the people can find deliverance in a man. We don't find deliverance in a man. We find deliverance in the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is that the nation of Israel, both here and also at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his ministry, in his life and ministry, the nation of Israel is in great sin. And the Lord sends Samson in Judges chapter 13, and the Lord sends the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, that the people may know a break to the bondage. Samson does not end the deliverance of the nation of Israel from the Philistines, but he does begin it, according to verse 5. And the Lord Jesus Christ deals with sin, not bondage to the Philistines, but sin. Never forget that incredibly important verse there in the Gospel of Matthew, when the angelic hosts come and they speak and they say, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Both the bondage to the Philistines, or the bondage or sin in the nation of Israel in the book of Judges, and the sin and bondage that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to save in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can see that both men were sent to save. Both men were sent at a perilous time, at a time of difficulty and struggling. And yet Samson's reaction and Samson's life looks so different than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the simple fact is that Samson walked through eyes of the flesh. He made decisions that were best for him. He looked at his own best interest and what he thought was right for himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ walked in the Spirit and always did what was right for the nation of Israel, always did what was right for the people of God, and always heeded to the Father's will. You will not see that in Samson's life. I want us to read a few verses, just a few verses in Judges chapter 14, just to note what we see at the beginning of Samson's life. Chapter 13 is about the angel of the Lord telling Manoah and his wife about the birth of their son. But we see him as a young man here in Judges chapter 14, and we see what he's about. So often in Scripture, we can see for the very first time what people are about or what they long for or what they desire early on in their lives. And here in Judges chapter 14, we first see Samson and his desire for a foreign woman. Judges chapter 14 and verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as my wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, there is no woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all thy people that thou should go and take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines. And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines over Israel. What a first sneak peek at Samson. Almost we get what we need in the first 3 to 4 verses of his life. This man made a decision based off of how a woman looked, right? I mean, he didn't want to get to know her. He didn't say, I'd like to write her. He didn't say, I'm interested in her. Let me find out her personality. He saw her. He knew he was interested in her, not because of her personality, not because of who she loved, what God she served. He saw her. She was of the enemies of the Lord, and he said, she pleases me. And he went to his father and said, this is the woman that I want to marry. It's a terrible decision. This is a terrible way to start your life. And yet he goes to his father and says, this is what I want. His father and his mother have the wisdom to say, why would you not marry of the Lord's people? Why would you not marry of a like-minded believer? Why would you not marry of Jacob? Of Israel. Why would you go to the Philistines? Why would you go to an uncircumcised nation and select a bride? That's what Genesis chapter 24 is all about, right? Doing the exact opposite of that when Isaac seeks a bride. And his father and his mother warn him, but he cares not about his parental advice. Cares not about what his father says. He could care less about what his mother says. You see, the pattern is being set in Samson's life that he wants to do what he wants to do. And the circumstances and the situation don't matter. It doesn't matter what his parents say. It doesn't matter what he should do. He's going to do what he wants to do. It's easy to cast stones at Samson, right? I mean, it's easy to cast him into this light and say, what an ungodly man, what a terrible decision. But so often in the Christian life, we dress it differently and we look differently, but we do exactly what we want, when we want to do it, and how we want to do it. It might look different, but so often we are like Samson. We see it, we desire it, we take it. There, and I know probably most of you don't know it, but there's a song in our culture today, and it's about a young girl, and she simply says in the song, and it's celebrated in our culture, it simply says this, I want it, I got it. It's basically what she sings in the song. I want it, I got it. I want it, I got it. That's the life of Samson. And we will see where I want it, I got it leads. It's not a happy ending for Samson. It's not going in the right direction. But in essence, what is taught in our ear today and what is given to us so often in this culture is you want it, you got it. Whatever you want, whatever you desire, take it, it's yours. He desired an ungodly wife. And he wanted her for the simple reason that he pleased his eye. It didn't turn out well, and we're not going to have time to go through the story in depth, or all three or four of these chapters, chapter 14, 15, and 16 in the life of Samson. But in essence, you will see the pattern, and we will talk about the day, you will see the pattern of Samson and his fleshly desires over time and again. And this is where he starts. Now, I want us to keep our finger in Judges chapter 14 in the life of Samson, but I want you to go to the first recollection or the first words that we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Luke chapter 2. Now, we're not talking about the birth of the Savior. We're not talking about the Magi coming. We're not talking about the shepherds coming to see the babe. We want to see, in contrast to Judges chapter 14, we want to see the very beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is a young boy. Samson went down to Timnath. Samson enjoyed, it seemed, dwelling in enemy territory. He spent a lot of his time not in the nation of Israel, but in the land of the Philistines. He went down to Timnath. It's where it began. It's where it started. I want you to see where it started and where the Spirit of God teaches us in Luke chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that his parents are looking for him. We know that his parents have lost him. And they find him where? In Timnath? Where do they find him? At the toy store? No, they find him at the temple, at the house of God. Do you see the distinction between Samson, who wants to dwell and go down and spend time amongst the Philistines, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they find at the temple? It's such an interesting divide between the two in the Word of God. Verse 49 of Luke chapter 2, the very first words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. We should know them, we should memorize them, and we should see them for what they are. For they simply say this, now is it, or how is it, words written in red, that you saw me, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business. Where was he? Where do we see the Spirit of God, and how do we see the Spirit of God portraying the Lord Jesus Christ in his youth, there at the temple? Where else would he be? How wonderful an example, how wonderful a canon of Scripture that first reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as a young man in the house of God. And what's he doing? He's teaching, right? I mean, he's sharing already. He's in the midst of teachers, and they're asking him questions, and he's beginning to teach a pattern that you will see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just here in Luke chapter 2, but throughout the Gospels. In fact, later I'll read some verses about how his custom or how his pattern was to teach. We think of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of him answering questions when the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees come to question him on divorce and tricky issues, and they seek to trip him up. The essence of the Lord Jesus Christ was in his element when he was on the backside of the hill country teaching the Word of God, not answering questions of those who came to tempt him or to trick him. He taught and he answered those questions with power and might and wisdom as well. But to hear the Lord Jesus Christ teach and to speak as he spoke in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount and countless other occasions in his life, it was his desire to share and to teach God's word. He walked in the spirit, and he lived in the spirit. And Samson was a man who lived by the flesh, and he could care less about his father's desires. Could care less. What shame an individual would bring to their family, believer or non-believer, if they cared nothing for the wisdom and the advice of their parents. Samson cared nothing for it. But the Lord Jesus Christ not only is found in the temple in Luke chapter 2, but he gives us this thought, that this verse that we know well, I am going to be about my Father's business. What a difference between Judges chapter 14 and a care less about a father. And the Lord Jesus Christ claim in Luke chapter 2, in the beginning, the very first words he speaks in the Word of God, that he would desire and be about his Father's business. And what a pattern he begins to set. For from the beginning to the end, Bubba, he was about his father's business. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging this morning? To see the difference between a life led by the flesh and a life led by the Spirit. You see, the fleshly life will lead to selfishness and your own desires. That's what it will do. And we see this. Look, go back to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 14. We see him in desiring this woman. We see, look at Judges chapter 16, the first verse of Judges chapter 16. And Samson went to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went into her. This is not good. This is not a godly pattern. Right? He saw this woman in Judges chapter 14. Now he sees a harlot in Judges chapter 16, and he goes into her. And shortly after, we will find him seeking this woman down in verse 4 that we know so well as Delilah, yet another Philistine woman that his eyes saw, that he desired and he wanted, and his whole life seems to be about what he wants and what he sees. He would like this song of our culture, "I want it, I got it." That would make sense to Samson. Far from it for a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, of someone to carry his testimony. I understand that the flesh is there. I understand that it's strong in all of us. But a Spirit-led life is a life of unselfishness. Where did the Spirit of God lead the Lord Jesus Christ early in his ministry? It led him into the wilderness, right? Where he was without food and where he was tempted by the devil. Where did his unselfish desires lead him? To minister all over the nation of Israel, to heal, to teach, and to pray. That's the life, the Spirit-led life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would devote himself, not to himself, but to others. Isn't that what the Gospels teach? That he came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. It is not hard to decipher what the Lord wants us to do. It has been said in the Gospels, that if you want to be great in the kingdom of the Lord, that you should serve. That it should be said of you. Our leadership should serve. Not be lifted up, but should serve. What a reminder to me as a husband, right? So often we pound our fists, and I know that this is true, and I know what the Bible teaches, and we claim that we are the head of the household and that the Lord has ordained us in this position. But all the while, the teaching of Scripture are, if you're in leadership, then you should serve. It should be me that serves in my house. It should be me that leads the way in humility and humbleness and servitude. Should be me. Should be my wife and I, who lead the way and give the example, not only in our home, but in our assembly too. Right? So often we are waiting for someone else to do it, for someone else to pick up the responsibility. But in the Lord's economy and in the Lord's house, the servants are those that lead. Isn't it an interesting thing? Of course it is. Oftentimes I tell my children, as a little bit of a joke, but in sincerity as well, you know, when we line up for ice cream, when we line up for food, well, the first shall be last in the kingdom of heaven, and so it shall be. So it shall be. The Lord Jesus Christ lived not a life led by the flesh, not a life led by his desires, for he lived a spotless and perfect life, but he led a life filled with the Spirit. I say that to preach to you and to ask you, right? Not your spouse, not your children who are here, not your friend that you wish could hear this message, but I ask you, is your life Spirit-led? Is it a Spirit-led life? It is a life wholly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the barometer in which we see, and the barometer in which we can tell, it is not that we would sit back and analyze ourselves, but to look at the selfishness in our hearts and the desires of our hearts. If there's selfishness there, then we're not being led by the Spirit. We're being led by the flesh. We're being led by what we want to do and how easy it is to revert back But the Lord Jesus Christ lived a Spirit-led life, a life that was always about His Father, a life that was always about the Lord's people, a life that was filled with compassion. How often did people come to Him with a withered hand, with leprosy, with ailments? And the Bible says when He saw them, He had compassion on them. And He served them. And He loved them. We have plenty of time. And we have plenty to give that we might serve the Lord's people. It is great. The ministry opportunities among us are great. Just for a meal. Just for a phone call. Just for something we never do anymore, which is a handwritten letter to say, I'm thinking, I'm praying, and you're on my mind today. There is much opportunity to serve. Much. I look at the life of Samson. And not only do I see, number one, this pattern of the flesh, but I see this pattern where it seems, as you read through his life, that there are few to little consequences for sin. Have you ever noted that in someone else's life? Have you ever noted that in an unbeliever's life? You know, this man, this woman, they do what they want, when they want. They want it, they got it. And they seem never to pay the consequence. I tell people often when we have these conversations, I will stand before the Lord one day and I will answer for my impatience. I will answer for my selfishness. I will answer for hatred that has been in my heart or lust that has been in my heart. I will not stand before the Lord knowing that someone else will have to stand before the Lord. It is not your sin. It is not your decisions. It is not your consequences that concern me. It is my life before the Lord that needs to be holy and needs to be righteous and needs to be set apart. It is easy to show the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and age because our lives should be set apart. Our lives should look different. When the world goes to drugs, when the world goes to alcohol, when the world goes to selfishness, we should stick out like a sore thumb if we lead the Spirit-led life. It should be obvious that we're different. What a time to shine, if we could use that word. Or to let your testimony shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you're led of the Spirit, if you're led in love, if you seek to serve and to humble yourself, you'll stick out like a sore thumb today. This is a culture that is led of the flesh and that seems like they have no consequence to pay. There'll be a consequence. And that does not need to be your concern. That the wicked, that the unrighteous will suffer. That is the last thing on my radar. For I have sin, issues, circumstances in my own life that the Lord has put before me to deal with, to confess, and live a Spirit-led life. Have you ever thought about the life of Samson and thought, how is there no consequence here? I mean, I don't want to, for tax sake, keep belaboring the point, but he goes into a harlot in Judges chapter 16 and verse 1, and there seems like there's no consequence, right? I mean, he doesn't get a spanking. He doesn't get judged. There's no letter read publicly about him. The nation of Israel does not cast him out. I mean, there seems to be no circumstance or consequence for his sin. We know that he's a Nazarite from his birth. The Lord ordained him to be a Nazarite unto his birth. And we remember the vow of the Nazarite, right? The three things they could not do. They could not touch the dead carcass. They could not drink or be around the fruit of the vine. They could not cut their hair. We can go back and look at Numbers chapter 6 and look at the vow. It's not difficult to see. It's not hard to understand. And so often we fall into this trap of thinking, Samson cut his hair. Well, how many times did he break the vow of the Nazarite in his life and there was seemingly no consequence? Often, if we remember the story of Samson, he's walking by a vineyard. He's not avoiding the vineyard. He's walking by a vineyard when the young lion attacks him. Do you remember the story?
Why is he there? Why is he that close? Why is he flirting with the vineyard? I don't know. You know, maybe the consequence is the young lion coming out. He rips it in half. He goes back to the carcass of this dead lion. Remember what he's not supposed to do? He's not supposed to touch a dead carcass. He goes back to the dead carcass later of this same lion and takes honey from the carcass, takes honey from the dead carcass of the lion. There's no consequence. There's no issue. We don't see him plagued with leprosy. We don't see him dying in his tracks. We don't see the voice of the Lord calling out saying, now I'm going to judge you because you touched the dead carcass of a lion. Do you remember how he killed 1,000 Philistines? With a jawbone of a donkey. Do you remember that? It's a strange story, isn't it? Of all the things that you could kill the Philistines with, the jawbone of a donkey, it's part of a dead animal. It's part of a dead carcass. And it seems, again, that there's never a consequence. He has this sham of a relationship with the woman that he sees in Judges chapter 13. He goes into a harlot in Judges chapter 16. He lays with Delilah in his life. And there seemingly is no consequence. So often in our life, when we live in the flesh and what we do what we want, so often we deceive ourselves in time to thinking that there's never a consequence. It's not what the Bible teaches. And it's not what we see in our life. Consequences of sin come. And even at 41 years old, I can testify that the consequences of my sin have come. They might not have came in chapter 14 of my life. They might not have come in chapter 15 of my life, but they have come. I have gotten away, as it were, with nothing. And praise the Lord, oftentimes, for the consequences of sin. Praise the Lord for a confession. You know, lately in our family, we have had a few confessions, a couple actually, from some of my children, and I told my wife, it's a glorious day, you know? I mean, it wasn't as if we caught them. They gave a confession. They brought the confession, fully thinking and knowing, as it were, that they would be spanked, that they would be whipped, that there would be punishment. But there is a great deal of joy between Sally and I when our children come and confess, right, of their own self-will. Praise the Lord for that. And so from a Christian perspective, there is joy and forgiveness in the heart of the Lord when his children come and confess. It's one of the most lacking things in the Christian life today, in my humble and personal opinion, is confession. How long has it been since we have truly confessed our sins one to another, like the book of James says? How sincere, as it were, are our confessions to the Lord? And I ask myself that question too. How sincere are the confessions that I have before the Lord? You know, we cannot confess the same sin day after day after day. We cannot confess the same fleshly sins day after day after day. We must change. We have forgotten today that confession is Lord, I have been doing this, and I'm going to stop doing that and go a different direction. I'm going to stop doing this action or that action or these thoughts or this in my life, and I'm going to go another direction, and I'm going to rid myself or cleanse myself of this activity. Rid myself, a better word, of this sinful activity in my life. Let there be no appearance of evil, and remember how it is to confess. There is a joy in the believer's life to confess sins, Because our Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Years and years and years ago, I remember Sally coming to me and saying to me, I need to confess this to my parents, but I'm scared. And I encouraged her, go and confess. And she said, we were teenagers really at the time, but she said, you know, I don't know if they'll understand. And I remember thinking to myself, your parents love you. Go and confess, you know? A few weeks ago, I was here, and Timothy spoke in the Lord's Supper about 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's the passage in Daniel's life about when he numbers the people in pride. The Lord actually, if you read both accounts, the Lord actually instructed him to number the people, but David did it in pride. Right? I mean, the essence of a man. The Lord has instructed us to do something, and we do it in pride. If you read the First Chronicles passage and the 2 Samuel chapter 24 passage, and you put them together, you will see that the Lord instructed him, and the devil enticed him to do it in pride, to number the people in pride. And the Lord has consequences for his sin. And David makes a very profound statement in both passages. We see it recorded in both passages. I believe it's verse 14, if you go back and look, Timothy, of 2 Samuel chapter 24. And he says something like this. Let me not fall into the hands of my enemies. Let me fall into the hand of a merciful God. So he confesses his sin. And he pleads to the Lord that he would fall into the hand of a merciful God, not into the hand of his enemies. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. We confess our sins of our life to a God who loves us, and we fall into the hands of a merciful God, which is exactly where David wanted to be. Why are we so slow to confess our sins? Confess your sins to the Lord. Confess your sins to your spouse and know the joy that is the forgiveness of sins. I'm not talking about sins unto salvation. I'm talking about the issues amongst us or the issues in our marriage or the issues between a believer and the Lord. Confess them and know the joy of the Lord and fall into the hands of a merciful God. But do not deceive yourself in thinking that there will never be consequences. That is the essence of our culture today, a culture that never wants to face the consequences. In fact, they don't even want to hear about the consequences. They don't want to be told about the consequences. We don't even want to know the consequences, not of sin, but we don't even want to know the consequences of printing $2 trillion. We don't want to know the consequences. We only want what we want. I want it. I got it. There's consequences to the sin of your life. So often I think to myself, the best thing I can do when I stand behind the platform is read the Word of God, number two, and to preach that there are consequences for your sin. There's really nothing that my ears and my heart need more than to be reminded that there are consequences for your sin. And seemingly in the life of Samson, the pattern is continual. He is about himself. He is about his own desires. He is about what he wants. And seemingly, oftentimes, ironically, he never seems to pay those consequences because the gifts that the Lord has given to him. He's so strong and mighty that the Philistines can't attack him. He's so strong and mighty that the Philistines can't deal with him. And I believe in my heart that he confesses his strength is found in his hair to Delilah because he'd never paid consequences before. Why should he pay them now? Right? He got away with everything. He got away with his lustful thought in Judges chapter 14. He got away with the dishonor of his parents in Judges chapter 14. He got away with walking past the vineyard. He got away with reaching into the deadline. He got away with holding the jawbone of a donkey. He would get away with this as well. But the Bible says that your sins will find you out. And when she cut his head, shaved his head. He jumped up, the Bible says, as he had done before, and he realized that the Lord's strength was not with him. And what did they do to him? They didn't cut off his fingers, did they? They didn't punch him in the face. Do you remember what they did to Samson when the consequences of his sin came? They gouged out his eyes. The very thing that had been his issue from the beginning. He saw her, he saw her, he saw her, the Bible said. And when the Philistines had their opportunity, when he fell into the hands of a merciful God, when he confessed his sins, no. When he fell into the hands of his enemies, they gouged out his eyes. So interesting that we believe our sin does not have consequences. We know what the Bible teaches. And they come at the end of Samson's life when he had done what he wanted, how he wanted, for lo those many years. His pattern of sin and selfishness and lust and the flesh stopped when the consequences of sin came upon him. And they gouged out his eyes. You know what the pattern of the Lord was? It's not selfishness. It was not lust. The Bible says there was no sin in him. The pattern to evaluate between Samson and the Lord is that the Lord's pattern, and I could go back and show you verses for all three, but the Lord's pattern in his ministry is really to teach, to pray, and to heal. I mean, those are the things that he does in his ministry. Of course, Calvary is coming when he gives his life a ransom for many. When he deals with our sin, and as we talked about this morning, takes that sin away. But during that 3-year earthly ministry, the custom, the tradition of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is not fleshly, it's spiritual. If you want to know the pattern of the life of New Testament believers, it's really we pray and we teach and we heal. Now, I can't physically heal. I guess I could if the Lord gifted me to, but I can't physically heal. But there are so many needs of the believers. And if you think healing is me taking away leprosy, then we need to re-examine what it is to minister to the people of the Lord, right? To help the Lord's people. Who would we minister to? Who are we here to help? Who are we here to love and to heal? The Lord and the assemblies, the evangelical churches of our nation and of our world have many people in them that love the Lord and are hurting and of need of healing. This is the ministry. This is what our lives should be about. Let's go to, I want to read a couple verses in Mark just to show. I wrote down a couple verses, but it is very, very specific about what we are to do as believers, what we are to be about. This is not what Samson was about. His pattern is totally different. But the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ is to teach and to heal and to pray. Mark chapter 1 and verse 38. Just note what the verse says. And he said unto them, let us go to the next town that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. In other words, this is what I came to do. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. And he arose from there and cometh into the borders of Judea by the far side of the Jordan. The people resorted unto him again. And as was his custom, he taught them again. There it is. You'll see him in Mark chapter 5 teaching there Mark chapter 4, teaching there by the Sea of Galilee. If you just would take a few hours of your life and devote yourself to the study of the Lord teaching in the Gospels, you will see that that is his pattern. You will see that his pattern is a pattern of prayer. How is it that the Lord spent so much time in prayer? I'll tell you how weak I am. I'll tell you how feeble I am. You know, sometimes often in my life, I will begin to pray late at night. And instead of Jacob praying through the night or praying for an hour, within 5 to 10 minutes of prayer, I'm tired and about to go to sleep. We are weak and pitiful so often. You know what the Lord's desire was? Not only to minister to the Lord's people, not only to go in and out and to teach, but then to retire when everyone else in the nation was sleeping, when everyone else's head was on their pillow, go and commune to the Lord in prayer. Right? It's just not how we pray. Right? It's just not how we pray so often in our prayer life. It's pray for the pandemic, and we pray for cancer, and we pray for a job, and we pray for this, and we pray for that. The essence of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a communion with the Father, was a desire to be with the Father and to pour out every need, every thought, everything to Him. You know, there are times in my marriage where I will be away from Sally for a day or two, a few days here or a few days there. And interesting, I don't know if it's because she's a female or we're a little bit different, I'm not sure. But when we get back together, she just talks. And she tells me literally, seemingly sometimes, everything that's happened since we last saw each other. She tells me about David and his attitude. She tells me about Sadie and his schoolwork. She tells me about Eli and maybe the trouble he's got in, or Mary Jo's accident, or whatever the case may be. The Lord loved to commune with his Father, to pray to his Father in those last few hours he had before he was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in depression and in agony. There's still that desire to pray to the Lord. Why do we and are we so slow to pray? And then his desire to heal is evident in the scripture, mostly because he had compassion on those with ailments and issues. Let your compassion be to the people of the Lord. I know what it is to be in a small assembly. We have 26. And you know, I know the problems and the issues that abound in our assembly. And we can always get upset, and we can always be angry, and we can always get frustrated with people that we know so well. But the Bible says for us to love those people as a brother and a sister in Christ, and to minister to them. Let it be said of you, and let it be said of me, that we love the Lord's people and ministered to them. I'm almost out of time. I got plenty of notes left. But the suffering of Samson when he was blinded and in bondage and playing the part of an animal, grinding meal, as it were, there in Judges chapter 16. The great Samson, the great Shepticum, or Savior, or deliverer of the nation of Israel, the great one Samson, is now without eyes, and he's there in the bottom of a dungeon or the bottom of a factory grinding meal. That's what he was doing. And the aspect of what we're to see here is that, yes, Samson had physical labor and he suffered physically, like the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross of Calvary physically, with nails and piercings and a crown of thorns and a beaten back. But the essence of Samson's suffering is that internal suffering, right? What did he do with his life? What did he do with this God-given ability and what the Lord had planned for him? And look where he's at now. The suffering of the cross of Calvary is that internal turmoil of the weight and the load of sin. The Bible says it better than I. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And I cannot, nor will I ever, on this side of of glory, know what it is to bear the weight of sin on Calvary's tree. But the Lord Jesus Christ paid a great price that we could see and a price that we could not see. I have one final verse as our time is elapsed. I have one final verse back from the book of Judges. Go with me to Judges chapter 16. We'll read one more verse. Just one more difference between Samson and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he made such strides at the end of his life, and he called on the Lord to remember him. And And the Bible says that he did more. Look at verse 30. So the dead whom he slew in his death were more than they whom he slew in his life. I mean, that's a verse of the Lord Jesus Christ too. That's a verse that I've probably talked about here. Samson accomplished more in his death, or a bigger blow to his enemies in his death, than he did in all of his life. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish more in death than he did in all of his life. But look at this verse right here. At the end of verse 28, Samson says, "O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." You see there, there's that element of Samson's suffering where he still seeks to avenge himself. Do you see that? I mean, I can't put that in a positive light. You can't put a positive spin on that. Samson, it's not ever been about you. It's been about the Lord's people. It's been about the beginning of the deliverance outside of the hand of the Philistines. And yet Samson still has that twinge that is strong within me to somehow turn the circumstances and the situation of my sin back to make it about me. It is not about me, and it is not about you, Samson. It's about the Lord's name. It's about the Lord's testimony. It's about the Lord's people under their bondage. It's not about you avenging yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died, not that he would avenge himself, but that he would justify me and you in the eyes of a righteous and holy God. I've said it many times and I'll say it again. The great miracle of the Word of God is that Jesus Christ can make sinners righteous, is that Jesus Christ can justify you and me and cleanse us from all iniquity, to make us a righteous and holy bride of Christ. That is the great miracle of Scripture. It's not about us avenging ourselves. It's not about us looking great. It's not about our justification, our self-justification. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ justifying his people. And that is what he was suffering was all about. Samson, in a way, was even still about justifying himself and his own eyes and avenging himself before the Philistines. The Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering was all about our justification. And praise the Lord when we suffer for him, for he suffered greater for us. Let's pray. Father,